Read the sacred scriptures from John chapter 3. John chapter 3, where we will read the first 15 verses, and then we will read a couple of verses from John 14 and 15. But first, John 3, 1 through 15. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, Ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. To that point, we read God's word there in John chapter 3. Now turn with me to John 14. John 14, where we will read verses 16 and 17. Lord speaking, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. And then John 15, verse 26. John 15, verse 26, But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. On the basis of all these passages from the Gospel according to John, and many others throughout the Old and New Testaments, the Heidelberg Catechism teaches us concerning the Holy Spirit. In Lord's Day 20, you'll find Lord's Day 20 on page 12 in the back of your Psalter. Remember the threefold division of the Apostles' Creed. Now we start the third and last one, of God the Holy Ghost. Lord's Day 20, what dost thou believe concerning the Holy Ghost? First, that he is true and co-eternal God with the Father and the Son. Secondly, that he has also given me to make me by a true faith partaker of Christ and all his benefits, that he may comfort me and abide with me forever. Beloved of God, Lord's Day 20 of the Heidelberg Catechism is fairly short. Though it is fairly short, Lord's Day 20 contains all the fundamental truths about the Holy Spirit. Lord's Day 20 teaches us that the Holy Spirit is God. Lord's Day 20 teaches us that the Holy Spirit is poured out, given to us as a gift. The truth that the Holy Spirit unites us to Jesus Christ is here in Lord's Day 20. And the truth that He is the comforter of His people is found here. Those are all of the fundamental basic truths that must be known about the Holy Spirit. But then in addition to that, when you recognize that Lord's Days 21 and 22, following after, on the church and on the communion of saints and the forgiveness of sins and on the resurrection of the body and on heaven, that those Lord's Days are all part of the third section of the Apostles' Creed on the Holy Spirit, you see that there's much more teaching concerning the Spirit here in the Catechism than even just the basic, most fundamental elements, according to that threefold division of the Apostles' Creed. This whole section is on the work of the Holy Spirit, and everything else we discuss in this section is an aspect of the truth of the Holy Spirit. Three Lord's Days, then, chock full with glorious things about the truth of the Holy Spirit when there were only two concerning the Father. The Holy Spirit, then, you see, is not simply tacked on at the end of the Catechism's teaching concerning the Apostles' Creed. The Holy Spirit is not, in the minds of our Reformed Fathers, the forgotten member of the Trinity, as is sometimes accused. He's vitally, vitally important, and they recognized that he was vitally important to our understanding of God and of redemption and of his grace. The Holy Spirit is vitally important, too, to display to us the glory of God. Also, when the Scriptures open the window unto God to us in the face of the Holy Spirit, we see shining through that window the glory of Jehovah God. Although it's the case that the glory of God shines to us chiefly in the face of Jesus Christ, it is emphatically not the case that that glory is dim when it shines upon us in the face of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is glorious and makes the glory of God known to us, even if He and His work are sometimes mysterious. The glory of the mysterious Spirit. Let's notice first who He is. Second, that He is a necessary gift to us. Third, let's see the glory of God that He reveals to us. The glory of the mysterious Spirit, who He is, a necessary gift, and a glory revealed. The Holy Spirit is God, co-eternal, co-equal with the Father and the Son. He's not a lesser being. He's not just an impersonal force moving around, but He is fully God. 2 Samuel 23, verses 2 and 3. The king, David, is speaking here. The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and His word was in my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me, He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. David says there in verse 2 that the Spirit of Jehovah is speaking His words through me. And in the next verse, he calls that Spirit of Jehovah God. The God of Israel saith, the Spirit is speaking to me, and that God of Israel has said this when he spoke to me. The Holy Spirit is God. The Holy Spirit is God even when he is poured out upon the church by Jesus Christ. Even when he comes down and indwells us, he still remains fully God. The entire third person of the Trinity was given to the Lord Jesus Christ upon his ascension as reward for his work of redemption. And the second person of the Trinity, or rather the Lord Jesus Christ made flesh, exalted, poured out that third person upon the church as the Spirit of himself. When the Spirit comes down, poured out, and dwells within his church and dwells within every individual elect member of that church, he does so still as fully God. Five times in the short epistle of 1 John, the Apostle John, same apostle who wrote the gospel account that we read this morning, describes regeneration as being born of God. For example, 1 John 5, verse 1, "Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God." And then, when that same apostle writes what we read this morning in John 3, he describes regeneration as being born of the Spirit. "The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit." To be born of the Spirit, which of course happens when the Spirit is poured out upon the church and indwells the members of the church, to be born of the Spirit is to be born of God. The Spirit remains fully God even as he is poured out. So that you see, just like the Son, the second person, when he comes down to us in his incarnation, does not take off his divinity. So too, the Spirit, when he comes down, when he's poured out upon the church, does not take off his divinity. He is still fully God. That he is implies two important things to us this morning. First of all, that he remains fully God even when he's poured out upon the church implies to us that he must be worshipped by us. Did you notice that we worshipped him in the congregational prayer this morning? We worshipped him in song this morning too. Of course, every time we pray to the triune God, we worship the Holy Spirit as one of the persons of that triune God. But it is not wrong. In fact, it is right and necessary to worship him also as an individual person of the Godhead. It's not wrong any more than it was not wrong for Thomas to bow down to Jesus and say, "My Lord and my God." The Spirit is to be praised for his work in us, and he is to be worshipped for his mighty acts in applying salvation to us. We may speak to him as a person, as the prophet Ezekiel was commanded to do in Ezekiel 37, verse 9. "Then said he unto me, prophesy unto the wind, prophesy, son of man." And of course, we know from John 3 that we read this morning that the Spirit ultimately is that wind. This is the passage in Ezekiel of the dead bones where the Spirit of God comes as the wind and brings those bones to life. "Prophesy unto the wind, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain." And we have baptism in the church. We worship the Spirit as we invoke his name personally and individually, along with the other names of the persons of the Godhead, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. When we give the benediction at the end of the service, "May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all." He is to be worshipped as he is fully God. Secondly, the implication of the fact that he is God and remains fully God as he's poured out upon the church is that the church has God with her. This is the honor and the life and the power and the comfort of the church. The church's honor is that she is described in Paul's epistle to the Corinthians as the temple of God himself, not just the individual, but the church together as the temple. For the Spirit dwells within the church. God is with her, for the Spirit is God. The life of the church is an eternal life, for it is the life of God that is in her. The power of the church is that Almighty God himself with his powerful breath blows amongst her. An efficacious and mighty wind is in her. That's the power by which she lives. That's the power by which she works in this life and worships God. The comfort of the church is that she's an indestructible temple of God, for God himself dwells amongst her. She's beautiful for situation, Mount Zion, the joy of the whole earth. For God is in the midst of her, and she shall not be moved. That mighty breath blows within her, and though many forces have throughout history tried to destroy her, she's still here. She's still here, and never will be until the Lord comes. For the Spirit is with her. God is with her. This is the honor and the life and the power and comfort not only of the church all together as the body of Jesus Christ, but of the individual child of God too. God is dwelling with me. The honor of the child of God is that she may know that, say that. I am also individually, even as the church is together, the temple of God. The Holy Spirit dwells within me. The life of the child of God is the eternal life of the Godhead within her. The power of the child of God as an individual is that the Almighty God blowing the wind of the Holy Spirit with a powerful breath is in her so that she may live her life to God's glory and fight against sin and honor him. The comfort of the child of God is that he is indestructible. For the Spirit, God himself, the indestructible third person of the Trinity, is with her and dwells the child of God. That's why the scriptures can say that the child of God goes through the fire but is not burned, and through the water but is not destroyed. God is with me in the Spirit, for the Spirit is God. Because the Holy Spirit is God, he is also a person. For the triune God is personal. The Spirit is not merely a subconscious force. The Spirit of God is not merely the zeitgeist of a people or society at any time, the spirit of the age, or any other way this word spirit is used among men. He is a person. He is not an it. He thinks, he feels, he loves. That's why repeatedly in the passage we read this morning, the Lord Jesus calls the Spirit a he. When he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. He's a he. He's a person. And he must be a person. It takes a person to do the things that he does. He comforts us. He's the comforter. He teaches us. He's the Spirit of truth. And everybody here knows that it takes a person to comfort another person. And every child here knows in school that it takes a person, a teacher, to teach truth to another person. So he is God and must be worshipped. But not only that, he is a person as he is God. The third person of the Trinity with us. And therefore, we must have a relationship with him. You have relationships with persons. Do you have a personal relationship with the Holy Spirit? Have you ever been asked that question before? You do, if you are a child of God, even if you aren't always conscious of it, or have really thought about it before, you do. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion, fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. There the apostle is giving three benefits, and though those three benefits are the work of all three persons of the Trinity, each benefit finds its place more prominently with one of the three persons of the Spirit. And the Apostle Paul teaches that the grace of God comes especially through Jesus Christ, the love comes especially through the Father, and the communion, the fellowship, the relationship, especially in the Spirit as a person. He has a relationship with me when he indwells me as an individual child, and he has a relationship with the church as he indwells the church, God with us in the Spirit. He's a person living with you and in you. How can he not have a relationship with you? He knows you. He knows you, and he knows me, beloved, better than anybody else knows you, knows me. You can say this morning that my children know me very well. Or my husband or my wife knows me very well, or a close friend knows me very, very well. You can even say this morning, I know myself very, very well. I've lived with myself for so many years, I know myself, but not your children, not your spouse, not a close friend, and not even you yourself know you as much as the Holy Spirit knows you. After 80 years even, or 90 years of living with myself, I still will remain a mystery to myself in some ways, but not to the Spirit. The Spirit knows me thoroughly. He dwells with me on the inside. He's personally acquainted with every thought, every motive, every desire, and he's personally interested in each one. Those things don't just come by him as he's dwelling within me. They don't just scoot by and he doesn't pay any attention. He pays full attention to every single thought, action, motive, desire, constantly listening, attentive to what is happening within me. He knows my needs. He knows my hurts. He knows my struggles. He knows my sins better than I know them. He knows my joys and my victories. In fact, he's the only one who's been with me through all of it. And he knows precisely what I need. He knows the times when all I can do is groan. And he takes those groanings that cannot be uttered before the throne of God, and he interprets them as prayers. He knows where that groaning came from when I don't even know where it came from exactly. And he can translate it in a way that I can't before Jehovah God. So does he know what I need. So is he with me. He's my closest companion. He knows what I need to be able to function as a part of the body in service to God, what gifts I need, what graces I need, and when. He's with me. He's awake when I'm asleep. He's my closest companion. And he's constantly relating to me. And every child of God has to be aware of him in my heart and in my life, in my relationship to him, and what he's doing, relating to me. That guilt in my conscience, that's a person doing that. That's the third person of the Trinity doing that. The conviction that I must say something at this point, that I must do something to help here in this situation, that's him. That's him relating to me. Of course, a person has to be careful. Try the spirits, whether they be of God, and every aspect of his relationship to me is in accord and through the Word. And if there's some prompting that's against the Word, it's not him, but the spirit of myself and my old man. But that doesn't mean he isn't relating to me. He is. And when that's in accord with the Word of God, it's him. It's him. It's a person. More real than if my brother or sister in Christ would come knock on my door and say, "Saw you breaking the seventh commandment. I'm here to speak to you." The Spirit is within, a person speaking to us. When I blow past the stop sign of the guilty conscience that he gives to me, that he puts up into my mind, I therefore grieve him, says the apostle in Ephesians 4, verse 30. It's a relationship. And I refuse out of laziness or the selfishness of my old man to help in a situation where I know I must, and I felt the conviction of the Spirit to do so. Or when he's urged me to speak and I don't, or when he's urged me to be quiet but I still open my foolish mouth, I quench him, says the apostle in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 19. Never, of course, do I quench him to the point where he leaves me, where he forsakes me. He's committed to me. He's committed forever. He abides with me forever. But like in every relationship, in the way of my sin and offense of him, he's a person. He pulls back for a time. He withdraws for a time. As chastisement upon me. Canons of Dort, Head 5, speaks of the Holy Spirit withdrawing, pulling back in these times of offense to him. And speaks, of course, of the fact that he never wholly withdraws himself and never totally allows his sealing of us to be obliterated. But it's a relationship. He's a person. He walks with me. He knows when I ignore the conviction that he gives to me. He knows when I serve myself instead of yielding myself to unrighteousness, Romans 6, verse 13. He knows when I come to church and I fake it, or I go through the motions, or I sleep under the means of grace, the tool that he uses to work in me. He lives inside of me. It is a relationship. Sometimes when my sin is such an affront to him, and I grieve him so wickedly, this is the explanation for the fact that I lose a portion of the sense of God's favor with me for a time. As the canons say in Head 5, Article 5, I've disturbed this relationship by my wicked affront to him, and his chastisement of me is to withdraw, to pull back for a time. So that guilt rises up, and I even perhaps begin to wonder if I'm a child of God. And of course, that's part of what he uses to draw me to my knees, to lead me to repentance. It's part of what he uses to preserve me. It's a relationship, and I must be aware of it. I must be aware of it when he comforts me. He's the comforter personally. He takes the word of God and he applies it to my heart, and how wonderfully he does that for me. A word in season, just what I need to my soul. It's the presence of God within me that comforts me that way. He's my personal comforter, interacting with me, just as really as if a brother or sister in Christ would knock on the door and say, I know you've been struggling here, let's read this word of God together. He does that for me, applies that word to my heart. Something mysterious about that, isn't there? Something mysterious about that relationship he has with me. It's something that the child of God knows, something he experiences, something I can preach about, but that you can't fully comprehend or explain all the ins and outs of. That's because there's something mysterious about everything that the Holy Spirit does. And there's something mysterious about the Spirit Himself. Just as there's something mysterious about the wind, the Holy Spirit is mysterious by virtue of who He is. Biblical words for the Holy Spirit are in the Hebrew ruach and Greek pneuma, and both mean breath or wind of God. In John 3, Jesus points out, therefore, that the Holy Spirit can be compared to wind. And one of the points of comparison that the Lord Jesus makes there between the Holy Spirit and wind is the mysteriousness of both. The wind blows where it will, comes and it goes, and you can't tell where it came from or where it's going. There's a mysteriousness about the wind, and so there is with the work of the Holy Spirit. There's a mystery about it. There's a mystery about the Spirit and His actions in the very depth of the being of God as the third person of the Trinity. His personal property that distinguishes Him from the Father and the Son is that He proceeds from Father and Son. John 15, verse 26, but when the Comforter is come, whom I will send to you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth which proceedeth from the Father, He shall testify of Me. He proceeds from the Father, but not only from the Father. I will send Him also from the Father. And that He proceeds means He's breathed forth. That's what proceedeth means. He's breathed forth. Even in the being of God, the Father breathes forth the Spirit to the Son, and the Son breathes forth the Spirit to the Father, and together they breathe forth the Spirit upon the church. And by the grace that the Spirit Himself works in us, God's church breathes Him back to God in song and in prayer. And yet, neither Father or Son have mouths or lungs to breathe anything. It's incomprehensible to us. There's a mysteriousness to it all. There's a certain mysteriousness to the work of the Holy Spirit in creation. There He is all of a sudden in Genesis 1 verse 2, hovering over the mixed mass. And there He is, bringing life out of that chaotic mixture of matter, bringing order to what was chaotic and life to what was dead. There's a mystery in all of His work, in all of the creation even now. There He is. In the birth of every baby calf in the stall, there He is in every field, in every seedling that sprouts. There He is in every hospital room, in the birth of every human child over the face of the whole earth. As the Spirit gives life in the beginning, natural life now, physical life, He gives life to every being in the world. Thy Spirit, O Lord, makes life to abound, we just sang. And we sing it because that's what Psalm 104 says. And we sing it because that's what Ecclesiastes 11 verse 5 says. As thou knowest not what is the way of the spirit, how the bones do grow in the womb of her that is with child, so thou knowest not the works of God who maketh all. There's a certain mysteriousness to the work of the Holy Spirit in the church. All history long, what a wonder. That Spirit who indwells the church, preserve the church through all that she has gone through, all history, under persecution, under countless threats to the truths of the gospel, heresy upon heresy, trillions upon trillions of attacks of the evil one and his demons upon that church. What a wonder that he preserves as he indwells all history long. What a wonder and mystery is his work in even one congregation. What about our congregation uniting this disparate people together into one body? And we are one body, and we even feel that and know that. Different people with different gifts and experiences and backgrounds confessing one word and one truth. There's a mystery to all of his work in the individual child of God. Do you have any idea? When the Holy Spirit came in and planted the seed of new life, regeneration within your heart, you have no idea. He didn't ask you first. He didn't tell you he was going to do that. It was without your knowledge. You violated your supposed rights of will. And he just went in and gave you life and didn't ask you first because he loved you more than he cared about your supposed rights of will. What do you really know about what he's doing right now? He takes the preaching of the word and he works it in, transforming, conforming. But who knows the nuts and bolts exactly of how he's doing that and what he's doing? That's why the canons in the third and fourth head, Article 12, call the work of the Holy Spirit this: astonishing, mysterious, and ineffable. And in Article 13, it says, the manner of the operations of the Spirit cannot be fully comprehended by believers in this life. There's a mysteriousness about the Spirit's work. Part of that mysteriousness about the Spirit's work is due to the fact that the Spirit wants it to be mysterious. Part of it is simply because that's who he is. He's breath. But part of it is he wants it to be mysterious. Because his work, beloved, is a work that he always does and wants to do in the background. In the background. It's a work that the Spirit does that doesn't shine the spotlight ultimately upon himself, but he's always shining the spotlight on the Son and upon the Father. John 15, verse 26, he shall testify, that is, the Spirit shall testify of me. John 16, verse 14, he shall glorify me. Contrary to every pronouncement of the Pentecostal and charismatic movements about the Holy Spirit, pronouncements which, by the way, are influencing the church world in almost every quarter, including Reformed churches. The work of the Spirit is not to put himself on the foreground. The work of the Spirit is to put himself in the background and to make much of Christ. That's what it means to be a Spirit-filled church and a Spirit-filled Christian. It's not seen in speaking in tongues, but in making much of Jesus Christ, exalting him, glorifying him. That's the influence of the Spirit. Did you love this section of the Heidelberg Catechism that we just finished, the second section on the Son, where for 10 Lord's days We had the privilege of seeing Christ in all of his glory, and majesty, and wonder, where we made much of him, where in spite of the weakness of the preacher, we saw him shining. Did that thrill your soul? To see your Savior high and lifted up in all his glory, then you have the influence of the Spirit upon you. This divine, personal, mysterious Holy Spirit is given as a gift of pure grace to the church and to the individual child of God. He is a gift given us, says the Catechism. Given me, says the Catechism. Given to his people, he makes life to abound physically, but he's not given as a personal gift to all, but to the people for whom Christ died. Me, says the Catechism, the child of God. He's given by the Lord Jesus, a gift from Jesus to you, to the church. Jesus gave us the Holy Spirit fully on Pentecost. The church, of course, had him as a gift in trickles in the Old Testament already. The disciples had him as a gift for a time, really a preview of him when Jesus breathed on them and said, "Receive ye the gift of the Holy Spirit." But he was poured out fully to dwell permanently with the church as the Spirit of Jesus Christ forever at Pentecost. The Apostle Peter explained this in his sermon on Pentecost in Acts 2, verse 33. "Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he that is Jesus hath shed forth this, poured forth this, which ye now see and hear," as a gift. Do you think of him as a gift? Do you think of him as a personal gift to you from the Lord Jesus Christ? What about when he engages in that very personal relationship with you? Every day, there, seeing, knowing, interacting, sometimes pricking. You appreciate that? Or do you find that guilty conscience kind of annoying? Do you say about this gift, "If only I could free myself from him, if only I could squeeze him out of me somehow, then I could just go do whatever I want and not have to worry about it, be pricked about it, wouldn't be troubled by his promptings and his urgings all the time." Are you sure you want that? As a gift, beloved, his goal ultimately in indwelling the child of God and personally relating to the child of God as God himself is to deliver to the child of God all the benefits of salvation. That's his chief work. That's why he was given as a gift. He, as it were, holds an office, and that office is the office of sanctifier, consecrator. That's why his name is Holy Spirit. Holy means separated unto, consecrated unto God. His goal, his work, is to consecrate us to Jehovah. That's why he was given by Jesus Christ as a gift to you and to me. That's what he's doing in his personal relationship with us. That's why the conviction of sin. That's why even the withdrawing at times to drive us to our knees, that's why opening our eyes to the glory of the gospel, that's why working in me the peace of conscience when that gospel comes, that not only to others but to me also belongs forgiveness of sins and life eternal. He does that. He takes me back to the God that I forsook in Adam. That's his work. He makes me slowly but surely love this God, hate my sin more and more, to want him, to love that conviction, to love that urging and prompting, to love that gospel application to my heart. His goal is to do just what he did in Genesis 1, is to take the chaos of me and to bring spiritual order out of it unto God. What a gift he is. And given as this gift of Jesus Christ to me, he will never ever leave me, but will abide with me forever. As the Catechism says, reflecting what Jesus himself said as we read this morning, what a friend we have in Jesus, yes, beloved, but what a friend we have in the Holy Spirit, whom Jesus has given as gift to us. No matter how foolish or sinful I am, he will not forsake me. He will not give up and walk away. He will chastise me, but he will preserve me, comfort me, never leave me. Oh, how you need this gift from Jesus, and how I do. Apart from this gift, we're dead, dead. He gives new life within. He forms that life into a life pleasing to God. We don't have it within us. We have a lot of things within us, but none of them can be described as holy. Only the Holy Spirit, given as gift, can grant these things to us. Not even the preaching by itself can grant this to us. No matter how well crafted, how beautifully delivered, or how well argued, it cannot work these gifts and benefits of salvation and consecration to God in us without the Spirit. No parent can work them in their child without the Spirit. No missionary to people on the mission field without the Spirit. He must do it. And in fact, we can't even get him to do it. He has to be given as a gift, a free gift of grace by Jesus Christ to me to do it. Of course, that's not the case if I'm not totally depraved. If I'm only partially depraved, my will remains free, then the Holy Spirit is not a gift. It's not necessary that he be a gift. I don't need him to be a gift. I can make him come and do his work in me. I can have a power over him by my free and good will, drawing him into my heart. A gift is unearned favor. He's not given to me out of free and endless grace. If I am separating myself from the rest of the race of men by my own free will, doing something to make him come inside of me, but if I'm totally depraved, and I am, beloved, then I need him as a gift of Christ poured out upon his church and upon me as an individual child of God, a gift of unmerited favor. And I need him because even though Christ has died for me, I can't have any of the benefits of what Christ has done unless the Spirit applies those benefits to me. And I can't have any of those benefits applied to me by the Spirit unless the Spirit unites me to Jesus himself, I need this gift. I need this gift ultimately, beloved, because without it, I am Christless in this world. And there is nothing more dreadful than to be Christless. Oh, how I need Christ. And the Spirit is given to me, the Catechism says, to make me partaker of Christ, to unite me to Jesus Christ. This is why the Spirit is the greatest gift that Jesus can give. Because Jesus gives me himself by giving me this Spirit. The Lord himself told us that when I send him, I will come back to you. He unites me to Jesus so that I have him, his life, running in me. And therefore all the benefits of his salvation, his forgiveness, his holiness. Two, I have nothing apart from Christ. I'm dead apart from Christ. I have no life apart from Christ. And this Spirit, the gift of Christ, gives me Christ. And the Spirit does this work. He reveals to me the awesome glory of Jehovah God. And I think following the Word upon what the Spirit does, I see a revelation of the glory of God's grace to me. We often think, beloved, about the selfless sacrifice of Christ, the second person made flesh, to take upon himself the form of a servant, to bear the wrath for our sins upon his own self. We often think about that as the selfless grace, a revelation of the grace of God in Jesus Christ, and rightly so. We even think about, sometimes less often, but we do think about the sacrifice of Father in sparing not his own son, but delivering him up for us all. But it's very rare, if ever, that we think of the sacrifice, the selflessness of the Holy Spirit and his work for our salvation. As the second person is united to our flesh now forever, so the Holy Spirit will abide in and with us forever. And forever means forever. Never will he again be the Spirit who does not abide and dwell within the hearts of his people. Maybe that's not such a sacrifice later, but it certainly is now. To abide with my sinful self, who grieves him by my ugly and wretched sin, my willing rebellion at times, to have to abide with me and all of his sinful saints. He can't get away from it. He doesn't wholly withdraw. The Lord Jesus is only here for 33 years, dwelling amongst that stench. But the Spirit has to indwell the church from beginning to end. What a sacrifice. You know, beloved, if the plan of redemption was proposed to God by anyone else than the Godhead himself, that person would be too scared to even suggest this. If God had come to the angels and said to the angels, come up with a plan to redeem my people. And if the angels even thought of this, that all three persons would be involved in every work, but the Father especially would elect to himself a church, and the Son would enflesh himself and bear the sin of that church, and then the Spirit would come and abide with that church forever. If the angels even could think of that, they would never even dare to suggest it to God. It would seem blasphemous to do so. The glory of God's grace is revealed in the fact that all three persons were willing to do this, thought of this, and were willing to do it. And the Spirit too. What grace, what condescension, what love to abide with me forever. And then what glory of His power revealed to make me whom He does abide with, finally a joy to abide with forever. What power is displayed in the work of the Holy Spirit, the glory of the sovereign power of God. The Lord Jesus makes that connection to the wind too, doesn't He, in John 3? The wind blows where it wants, but it accomplishes what it wills, and no one can stop it. So too, the Spirit accomplishes the purpose to which He was set with astounding sovereign power. As it were, the Spirit was given a set of instructions for all the thousands upon thousands of elect, with all their different personalities and backgrounds and strengths and weaknesses. And the charge to the Spirit was, sanctify all of them, consecrate them to me, and do it in a way that does not bleach out their personality entirely or even their nationality entirely, but molds and fits it into holiness, so that finally they're fit for this perfect place that I have for them in the body in heaven, all of them individually in their own place. What an astounding task was given the Spirit, and what an astounding work He accomplishes with wisdom and with power. There's glory here this morning. As the Spirit Himself opens the window of Scripture and shows us His own face at the risk of His own discomfort for letting Himself be put to the foreground for a moment. And he does so, beloved, that the glory of the triune God might shine, and to that God may be given praise and honor forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray.